How do you respond when someone cheats you? Or when someone slanders your character? Or when someone takes some of your things and uses it even against you? You know, I think that we are inclined sometimes to not think love is as important as it really is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a very famous chapter regarding love. And the things that he says at the beginning are shocking to our minds. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my gifts, all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. In other words, without love, life is a loser. Your eloquence, no matter how great it is, becomes clatter. And your knowledge doesn't give you worth. Your knowledge of prophecy, your knowledge of mysteries. But what if you have great faith so that you could move mountains? That would be impressive, wouldn't it? He says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. Well, what if you give all your stuff for the benefit of other people and let your body be burned? That really sounds impressive. It doesn't count. You know, as we read down through this chapter, it's always sobering, isn't it? It makes you wonder, how much do we really love? Even when we think of loving our family or our friends. But you know, Jesus raises the standard even higher. Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48. Jesus says, we are to love our enemies. And as you glance at that paragraph, what is involved in loving your enemies? Blessing those who curse you, doing good to those who hate you, and praying for the despiteful persecutors. In fact, when you look at the latter part of the chapter, it's clear that love is the earmark of those who are truly sons of God. Now remember the Hebrew context here. If someone was called the son of someone, that meant he was a partaker of the essential character of that person. And that's what's going on in that final paragraph. Because he's saying, be like God in how he loves. How does he love? He sends rain and sunshine on good people and on bad people, on just folks and unjust folks. And so if we are going to be like the Father, in other words, if we are truly going to be sons of the Father in the Jewish sense, then we will love the unlovely. We will love the persecutor. We will love the hateful, spiteful person. What are some examples in Scripture of people who love their enemies? I think Joseph is a very wonderful example. You know, his own brothers were his enemies. And they hated him so much that they were going to kill him, but then they decided, oh well, we'll just sell him to Egypt, get some money out of the deal, and then not be guilty of murder. And they thought they were done with him for good. And for a long time, they never heard anything out of him again. But you know, it's very clear when you read the biblical account that Joseph had, long before he met his brothers, had forgiven them. And he loved them. You remember how he would see his brothers and then he would withdraw and weep apart. And how he waited and waited to reveal himself until it was just the right time so he could maximize the spiritual benefit to his brothers. Not so he could just indulge his feelings, not having seen his family for many years. And then when he finally revealed himself to his brothers, he said, it was not you that sent me here. It was God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Elisha is another example of someone who loved the enemy. You might glance at 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember this Syrian king was not too happy that someone was telling the Israelite king what his military maneuvers were going to be. And somebody said, well, the deal is Elisha. So he sent an army to surround the town where Elisha was. And Elisha's servant was quite frightened. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 14 to 23. He sent this big army. And the servant was very perturbed. And so Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his eyes to see what the armies really were like. That really there's a much bigger army. Do you notice the Syrian army was surrounding the town, and the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and what did he see? He saw the mountains full of horses and chariots of fire, and it doesn't say all around the town. It says all around Elisha. Anyway, so Elisha led those Syrians after they were struck with blindness. He led them to Samaria, and then he prayed that God would open their eyes. And the king of Samaria said, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And Elisha said, no, you don't kill them. Give them something to eat and drink and send them home to their master. So they made a great big feast. And they ate and drank. And then they went to their master, verse 23. And now notice the last half of the verse. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. You see how Elisha overcame evil with good. Jesus is our greatest example of one who loved his enemies. You see Jesus loving his enemies as he walked in the land of Israel. And as they were trying to trap him in various circumstances. For example, Matthew 21, verses 23 to 27, the chief priests and elders came and they said, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? You know, one of the things that you can notice is that frequently people who say the most about authority are the least interested in obeying authority when it's their turn to obey. That was certainly the case here. They didn't care about authority. They weren't interested in submitting to God. They were wanting to increase and maintain their own personal empire. And notice what Jesus does. Jesus exposes their dishonesty without publicly calling them liars. He says, tell me something. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? So these men had a little consultation among themselves, and they said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe then? But if we say from men, the people will be upset, because all of them count John to be a prophet. So they came back and dishonestly said, we can't tell. We don't know. And they knew in their hearts that they weren't being fair. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Another thing that Jesus did was Jesus stated truth in such an appealing way that it prepared the way for a hard-hitting conclusion that he hammered home. You see that also in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. He tells a parable of two sons. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? Now notice what happens here. His enemies enter into the story. It's an interesting story. And so they enter in and they say, well, it's the first one. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. In fact, Jesus stated truth in such an appealing way that even his enemies pronounced their own condemnation upon themselves. Look at this next section. Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now notice what happened here. They entered into the story so much that they said, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." They pronounced their own judgment right there. Then Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34, you find Jesus graciously dealing with a scribe who was near the kingdom, even though he was part of the wrong crowd. You know, sometimes we tend to pigeonhole people and regard them as being, shall I say, worthless because they're part of a different crowd than what we really approve of, instead of thinking, there is a person that is worth ministering to. And so here was this scribe, you might say part of the wrong crowd. And Mark chapter 12, verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. You see how Jesus showed love to an individual that some people might have written off simply because of the crowd he was with. Jesus also loved in a crisis. He allowed the opportunity for the wicked to respond. Judas was at the Last Supper. You can read about it in John chapter 13. The disciples, when they were told by Jesus that one of them would betray him, even Judas said, "Lord, is it I?" Now, if you were having a final time with your beloved disciples, would you want that final time marred with the presence of someone who you knew is the traitor? Personally, I don't think I would prefer that. But you know, Jesus could have given Judas a temporary case of yellow fever or some other thing, and he could just have been absent from that fellowship time. But Jesus didn't do that. He allowed Judas to be there, and he ministered to Judas while he was there. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, he said to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And Jesus proceeded with that, knowing full well that the traitor was right there with him. And Jesus gave what I would call second mile kind of love for Judas. It's clear in John 13, verse 12, that Jesus washed Judas' feet. And the history of Jesus' treatment of Judas over the past 3 years was so exemplary and so loving that not one of the disciples, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray him," not one of them said, "Oh, it must be Judas. I'm sure it's Judas." What did they all say? "Is it I? Could it be me?" And then John 13, 26, Jesus gave Judas that special morsel, showing his special tenderness toward Judas in identifying him as the one who was the betrayer. He used a question from the beloved John as an opportunity to give a special treat to Judas. You know, think about it. If you were sitting at a table with your friends, and you know that one of these who pretends to be your friend is going to betray you to death, would you hunt out the most delectable morsel and give it to that person? That is the example that Jesus gives to us. We know how we feel in our flesh, don't we? It's like, you know something? I'm just going to let that guy sit over there. I mean, he can be there. I'm not going to be nasty to him. But there's no way I'm going to pick out the best piece off of that plate and give it to him. That's how we tend to think. And Jesus gives us another example. John 13, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." You know, Jesus didn't hurry Judas away so he could get on with the real business of talking to the disciples who loved him. And then in the garden, remember there in Luke 22, verse 51, Jesus healed the man who had his ear chopped off. Now notice how Christ did not respond to this. Christ could have quoted a passage of Scripture. He could have said, "The companion of fools will be destroyed." Let that be a lesson. Every time you look in a mirror, you'll remember that you were a companion of fools, and that missing ear will help you remember that. Or Jesus could have said, "I wouldn't bless him. He might think I approve of his wrong behavior." We tend to think like that, don't we? Jesus met Pilate. And you know, I believe that Jesus is always searching for an open heart. John chapter 18, verse 34. Jesus was speaking to Pilate, and Pilate had said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" He's searching for openness to truth. Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." You see, Jesus was confronting a man who was ensnared by his own corruption. A man who knew that Jesus had no fault, yet because of political expediency, he was willing to sacrifice him for his own personal little gain. You know, there are many people in our world today exactly like that. And unfortunately, there are many people in churches that are exactly like that. Are we called to love them? Jesus gives us the example, doesn't he? Jesus loved in death. Jesus prayed for God's special mercy on his executioners. Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You see, these soldiers did not know that in the performance of their official duties, they were killing the Son of God. I think that's an interesting note on what happens sometimes when you're involved in, you might say, military or law enforcement things. The people who are doing certain aspects of the job cannot fully know what all's going on and what they're actually doing in relation to the operations they carry out. You remember the men who threw the three Hebrews into the fire? And the fire was so hot that they were killed. And you remember Uzzah, who just touched the ark and fell over dead. Here are men that aren't merely touching the Son of God. They are nailing him to a cross. I believe that if Jesus had not prayed for those executioners, they would have died right there. Stephen followed the example of Jesus. He preached, and he finally got to a point in his sermon that was very emphatic, confronting his audience with their sin. They couldn't stand it anymore. They rushed upon him and took him out and stoned him to death. And as he was dying, he prayed, "Lay not this sin to their charge." Acts 7, verse 60. There's another man that we know of nearer to our time in history. His name was Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems lived in 1569. During those days, there were people who had an occupation called being an Anabaptist catcher. The authorities were persecuting Anabaptists, hunting them down, torturing them, and killing them. And so they hired men to go catch Anabaptists. And one day, Dirk Willems was fleeing away from an Anabaptist catcher, and he ran across this frozen area, either a canal or a river. It was ice on the water, and he made it to the other side. But his pursuer, coming after him, broke through. Now, if you were Dirk Willems, would you run as fast as you can and that evening get to a gathering of the saints and describe with great praise to the Lord how God delivered you from the mouth of the lion? You know, Dirk Willems didn't do that. He turned around, went back, and pulled his pursuer to safety. By that time, the authorities were on the other bank. They demanded that the pursuer arrest Dirk Willems, which he did not want to do, but he succumbed to the pressure and did it anyway. Dirk Willems was taken under arrest and burned at the stake. Let me ask you a question. Did Dirk Willems make a mistake? No, he did not. Because he lived out this thing that Jesus said, love your enemies. And what Dirk Willems did on that one day, he accomplished more with a greater testimony and a greater impact than if he had lived another 50 years. You see, we don't tend to think like that when we're in those situations. Some of you may have heard of a man named Peter Miller, who lived years ago in eastern Pennsylvania. He was a great linguist. He knew seven languages fluently, and he was asked to translate the Declaration of Independence into the languages of Europe. He served as a pastor at the Ephrata Cloister. And for 4 years, he spent 20 hours a day to translate the Martyr's Mirror. At one time, he was friends with a man named Michael. But for some reason, their friendship dissolved into enmity. And in fact, the story goes that Michael became so angry that he once spit in Peter Miller's face as he walked in Germantown. Well, apparently, Michael joined the Revolutionary Army and for some reason faced execution. And when Peter Miller heard about it, he walked through the snow to Valley Forge to ask George Washington for his pardon. When Mr. Washington heard this request, He commented that he did not intend to pardon the man as a favor to one of his friends. And Peter replied, "No, on the contrary, he's my worst enemy." Washington was so moved at this display of principle that he scrawled out a pardon and told Peter he'd have to hurry. So Peter rushed to the scene of the execution. And when Michael saw him, he cursed him, thinking he had come to gloat over the spectacle of his death. But he was set free. Now the question is, how can this loving of enemies be done? Is this just for super saints, men like Stephen and Dirk Willems and Peter Miller? The answer is Romans 12, verses 19 to 21. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, instead of vengeance, overcome your enemy with good. Now, why should we avoid avenging ourselves? One of the reasons is because human vengeance is never fair. Because whenever we want to avenge ourselves, we want to get even plus a little bit more for good measure. Now, when the person receives that plus a little bit more, he knows that he's been dished out a little more than what he gave. So what does he want to do? He wants to get even, plus, while he's at it, a little bit more. It is a never-ending cycle. And besides, God's prohibition of our seeking our own vengeance is actually a tremendous blessing. Because all of us want to be appreciated. Now, if we want to be appreciated, we need to be nice. That's sort of obvious, isn't it? And God actually commands us to be the nice guy. And he reserves the vengeance jobs for himself. And so we have the privilege of being nice to everybody, even if they deserve vengeance, and then receive whatever positive blessings that may result from it. Isn't that amazing? And what we're supposed to do is give place for God's wrath. You see, it says give place to wrath, and sometimes people debate, what is that referring to? Is that the wrath of man, or what is that? The last part of the verse makes it clear. He says, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. In other words, give place, make room for the wrath of God. And this vengeance is mine, it's very emphatic. Literally, it's to me vengeance belongs. I, explicitly, will repay. It's very emphatic. Who's saying this? God is saying, vengeance belongs to me, and I will repay. Now, God's vengeance is far superior to anything we can figure out. For one thing, he's a lot more clever than we are, and he's a lot more powerful than we are, and he will do the best possible job. And we are spared any animosity that might arise if we did the judging. You see, we're supposed to be the nice person. We're supposed to be kind and loving to everybody, regardless of their status, regardless of how mean and nasty they've been. And so we have the possibility of reaping good fruit out of that. And God says, I'm going to handle the vengeance part. And if they're mad at somebody, they can get mad at me. Now, when you think about it, that's really quite a deal. You see, God has reserved for himself alone the thing of vengeance. And it's the height of presumption for us to intrude in that area. God says, vengeance is mine. You stay out of there. Now, this verse where it says, vengeance is mine, is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. It's also interesting that this verse in Deuteronomy is cited in Hebrews 10, verse 30, where it refers to the final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, God has promised to pay back those who trouble the Christian. Now, I want us to think a little bit about an illustration regarding this thing of personally avoiding vengeance. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When you look at that little paragraph and you say, what does that mean? The first thing to do is to realize that that is a reference to a passage in the Old Testament. And so you go back to Psalm 4 to see what he's quoting from. And Psalm 4 is a psalm of David. And he says this, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Now his prayer has been in the context of enemies. Here's how his enemies have been acting, verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood, Selah? See, here's what his enemies are doing. They're turning glory into shame. They're loving worthlessness and they seek falsehood. But David has confidence that God will hear the righteous, verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. And then verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still, Selah. The margin there for be angry lists another possibility, tremble or be agitated. But you know, as you tremble or are agitated, when you're in a situation like this, be careful to avoid sin. Now, how do you do that? It tells us right there in the part that follows. What you do is you meditate within your heart on your bed. In other words, you meditate privately about the situation. You keep quiet. Now, that's where we mess up lots of times, isn't it? And then what else do? You offer sacrifices of righteousness. You know, it's a real sacrifice to offer a sacrifice of righteousness in context like this, because we are tempted to do what? Strike back and get even. And so a sacrifice of righteousness is to not do that. It's a sacrifice to not do it according to how our natural flesh would want to operate. And what else? Put your trust in the Lord, verse 5. Verse 6, recognize God as your only hope. See, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And what is the end result? The end result, verse 7, is gladness that is more satisfying than bountiful harvest. And I want you to notice a pronoun shift there in verse 7. You have put gladness in my heart, that's singular, more than the season that their grain and wine increased. In other words, he has a deeper gladness than what the ungodly get when they have a gigantic and big and wonderful harvest. When they get the temporal blessings, they're really rejoicing. He says, I have a deeper, better gladness in my heart as a result of this mess because I'm focused on the right thing in the right way than it is when somebody else is bringing in a great harvest. And then verse 8, he has a blissful confidence of God's protection in the midst of enemies. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so, if we're going to be angry, it says, be angry and sin not. You know what we need to do? We need to hate what God hates. In fact, there's a verse in Psalm 119 that relates to this. Psalm 119, verse 53. It says, indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. You know, I believe that we should care a lot when we see ungodliness around us. But notice Psalm 4 and Ephesians 4 help us to understand how to relate to it. Don't sin. Don't respond with insulted pride or spite. Don't hold a grudge. Don't give the devil opportunity. And realize, you know something, you're going to need to do it in Christ's strength, not your own. So, we don't avenge ourselves, and we give place to God's wrath. We make room for God's wrath there in Romans chapter 12. And then, it doesn't stop there. Verse 20 is application, making a positive blessing for your enemy. Now, this quote in verse 20 of Romans 12 is actually a quote from Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22. So we should look back there and see what it's like. Now, probably most of you have memorized the quote in Romans 12, so keep that in your mind while you're looking at Proverbs 25, verse 21 and 22, and notice if you see any differences. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. What difference did you see? There's an extra statement there in Proverbs 25. It says, the Lord will reward you. In other words, when you obey this command, contrary to human nature, it will bring you a special reward from God. And that means that this kind of perspective actually makes it possible to be joyful in loving an enemy. You see, it is not natural to love your enemy. We know that. We've felt that, haven't we? But this perspective can make it joyful to do, because you're rejoicing that God has given you an opportunity to be nice. And you can rejoice in anticipation of what God is going to do in this situation. And you can rejoice in the obedience that brings closer fellowship to God. And you can rejoice in specifically receiving the reward that God has promised. And you can rejoice in a clear conscience. Now, this action that's described is powerful. It says that when you give your enemy food to eat and water to drink, you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. Now, that's how it's described. You know, that is a picture of excruciating pain. I mean, if you ever gotten your finger against a hot coal, it doesn't quit hurting even after you remove the coal, right? You have your finger on it, and then it still hurts. 10 minutes later, it's still hurting. Now, if there was a pan of coals on a person's head, or somehow they're just stacked on his head, what would he do? The thing he'd want to do is get those things off of there. I mean, you could not tolerate having coals on your head. You see, there's a tremendous pressure that happens there. And so, the coals of fire on the head is going to put pressure on the enemy. And what is the pressure going to be? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, if you take the approach, I'm going to get even with this fellow, then you end up being overcome by evil. But if you say, I'm going to take Jesus' way, and I'm going to love this enemy, and I'm going to give him food to eat when he's hungry, and I'll give him water to drink when he's thirsty, then you will be overcoming evil with good. You see what this means? If we succumb to taking vengeance, then we are overcome by evil. But if instead we forgive and positively love, then we become the overcomers. Now, this is not just God's good suggestion. Sometimes I think we take things in the Bible sort of as good suggestions. You know, that's a good idea. It's a great ideal. No, this is not God's good suggestion. This is His commandment. And so by implication, we have the spiritual means available to be the victor in this area. That means we can always be the victor in this by following spiritual means. And how is that? I think the answer is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, through the promises which we embrace by faith, we are able to be partakers of the divine nature. And that reminds us of what? Matthew 5. By this you will be the sons of your Father in heaven if you do what? Have the same kind of nature he does, and that is loving not only the good, but also the evil. So the question we can ask today, are we really sons of God? What do people say when they see our lives? Do they see an ordinary person? A vengeful person? Or do they see a good person? Or a courageous person? Or an upright person? Or do they see a son of God? Do they see a person that has been a partaker of God's character? I remember reading somewhere, someone said, if someone looks at your life and they say, I wish I could live like that, you have failed. But if someone looks at your life and they say, I wish I knew God like that, then you've succeeded. You know, if someone looks at your life and says, that person has a character like the character of Jesus, that is a statement that our lights are shining the way they should. So what do we do when we're under pressure? Do we lash out at our enemies? You know, pressure reveals the true person. Fire reveals the real character. And there are many times we excuse our sins by saying, you know, I was just under so much pressure. I was under so much pressure. And what we fail to realize is the pressure revealed the area that by our failure in that pressure shows we need to repent in that area. Someone said one time, if there's a liquid in a glass and someone bumps your arm as you're holding that glass and the liquid is spilled, it just spills out what is in the glass. If there's bitter water in the glass, bitter water comes out. And if there's sweet water in the glass, sweet water comes out. Isn't that a barometer for us sometimes? Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, who despise you, who persecute you. Pray for them. And this picture in Romans 12 where it says, give them water to drink and food to eat. It's not like, okay, I gave them water, I gave them food, now I'm done. That's just a picture to give you an idea of bountiful generosity even to those who are your enemies. We've been talking about how God wants us to love our enemies. And this is another example of that illustrated in life. We have a daughter in Africa, and this daughter tells about an old woman who is married to a man who has taken also a younger wife. And recently, the old woman became a Christian. And here's what she wrote about it. This old lady's devotion to her younger co-wife constantly amazed me. The young one was always hitting her, insulting her, mocking her, cursing her, working magic charms against her, and mistreating her children. Yet when the young one was not well, who would sit up through the night with her? Who took care of her? Who listened to her pleas not to leave her alone? Not her relatives, not her husband, not her friends, just her older co-wife, who she had shamelessly abused. Just the one who can't afford to lose a day peddling milk or her children might have nothing to eat tomorrow. I wondered if any of the irony of this had occurred to the old lady, who sometimes seems to me so simple and childishly generous that she is easy to take advantage of. I guess it had. She said to me one day, my co-wife does all kinds of evil to me. It makes my heart not happy. And when she is back to health, she will do more evil to me, just as she has done before. But should I just leave her in trouble? I want to do what Jesus said. Jesus said, and here she began to quote from a passage from Luke that I had read to her in her language, "If someone takes away your cloak, give him your shirt." That's what I'm trying to do. I feel ashamed sometimes talking to this baby Christian who is constantly going so beyond the call of duty to do good to those who hate her. And me, I don't even want to be inconvenienced. May God bless you.